1 Timothy 3:16. And what we're going to zero in on today is that Jesus was justified by the Spirit. Jesus was justified by the Spirit. That's in 1 Timothy 3:16. We'll get to it in just a minute. While you're turning there, I'll say some stuff for introductory, kind of get our minds ready to remind us of where we're at in 1 Timothy, what's going on. Remember, we were just told that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We got the purpose of the letter, which was that we would know how to behave in the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the church of God. So we're called to uphold gospel truth as the church, and that's what we've called this series in 1 Timothy, is upholding gospel truth in the church, because that's at the heart of this letter that Paul has written to Timothy, upholding the truth, upholding gospel truth in the church. Even though it isn't always popular to do so in our day, to uphold truth, to have a firm grip on the truth and to uphold it and to stand under it and to refuse to lean to the right hand or to the left. And maybe in your experience, in much of the church today, you have the experience of truth and doctrine being dismissed, truth and doctrine being disliked, being brushed aside, or worse. And I think there's several reasons for that. There's several reasons we see that happening. Sometimes it's just kind of this shallow, your junior high perspective on the world that, like, oh, that's for nerds, you know. I'm not a nerd. I'm more of a jock, so I don't care about truth and study and books and all that. You know, we don't need that. But those kind of categories are just not worthy for Christians who have the sacred mysteries of God that he chose to give us in a book, who worship the Jesus who is the divine word made flesh. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be equally studious to one another, but it means that we all are lovers of truth. Jesus is the truth, and so if we love Jesus, we love truth, and the truth is contained in doctrines, and so we uphold that truth, we uphold those doctrines as the church. Sometimes the rejection of this, or the dismissal of this in the church today, of this role we have of upholding the truth, I think comes from the idea that doctrine doesn't matter, or that doctrine is divisive. It's just about love. It's just, shouldn't we just love each other? And why are we getting all bogged down in these truths, in these arguments, in these doctrines? It doesn't really matter. And it is about love, but what's one characteristic of love, according to 1 Corinthians 13? What does love rejoice in? Love rejoices in the truth. It is about love. And the aim of our charge, the aim of this charge to uphold the truth, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And it is all about love, but love, you can't separate love from truth as though, we're just love people and we're not that interested in truth or in doctrine. In 1:3, Timothy was told to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There's doctrinal precision there. Do you see that? He's to charge them not to teach any other doctrine. It's on focus in every point of doctrine on the truth. Timothy's told to rightly divide the word of truth elsewhere, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So does doctrine divide? Yes, on purpose, it divides the truth from the error. We rightly divide the word of truth, and we cut away what's not true. We reject it, and we find what's true, and we embrace it. Doctrine does divide. It divides truth from error. And if people are sold to error, then it may, in some sense, divide a people, but we can't give truth for the sake of unity. We need both. We need unity and truth mutually together. And for all those who are God's, they hear his voice and they follow him. And when we say the truth, when we divide doctrine, we chop it up carefully, his people hear, his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Paul tells Titus that church leaders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's really important that you have teachers who can give instruction in sound, healthy doctrine and rebuke those who would contradict sound, healthy doctrine. And then maybe one other what reason, there are probably more, that the church today doesn't love doctrine, doesn't give themselves to confessions of faith like Paul is doing here, like we're going to dig into this confession of faith, is maybe as a reaction to an experience with the clanging gong of loveless truth. You know, we've said, you can't just have, say, we love, but we don't want truth, but neither can you say, we just have truth, but we don't want love, right? And there are people who will take the truth and just club you with it, and maybe people have had that experience and seen people who were just all about the truth but didn't love with it, and so didn't understand what it was for. And that's a little bit more understandable, but what we want to recover is just it's both. It's not an either or. We don't need to dice up truth and love. It's both of these things. So where we're at here is we're called to uphold the truth. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth in the church. This is what we're called to do, and we love the truth. And so what are these central truths we're called to stand on? We get this great confession in 1 Timothy 3:16, this summary, this confession of faith. That's what he calls it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is a statement. This is a summary of gospel truth gathered together in a confession and something that we say and that we believe and that we affirm. And so I've encouraged you to memorize this one. This is a good Christian confession. This is a good one to have in your mind. And then the church throughout history has come up with confessions of faith, ways that we try to put together what the Bible says on all points of sound doctrine. And we gather those up and we try to write them down so that we can look at them and we can understand them. And they're not infallible, they're not perfect like this one is that we get out of the Bible, but they're beautiful and they're helpful and they're important. Confessions. They help us to stand on the truth. So let's read this confession that we're given in 1 Timothy 3:16, and then we'll dig into one line, vindicated by the Spirit. So here's what God's Word says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the truth about Jesus. And as a confession, it's boiled down, right? They're truths distilled down and boiled down to really short statements of truth. And so we're going to really dig into them. And I thought about preaching this all in one or two, but there's so much here. These lines are so rich. They're so full that we're going to take them one line at a time. So if you'll remember, on Christmas Eve, on Sunday morning, in that worship service, we dug into line one. He was manifested in the flesh. And we looked at what that means, this idea of something being manifested, this mystery that's been kind of hidden throughout the ages and now revealed. And we talked about Jesus as manifested in the flesh at the perfect time, referring to his incarnation, when he became a man, when God became man, when God himself took on human flesh and became one of us. So we looked at that one, and today we're going to focus on the second line. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. So if you were paying attention, you might wonder why I set up the sermon as justified by the flesh, or by the Spirit, manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, when here it says, vindicated by the Spirit. So what's going on? We will read this as justified by the Spirit, but why? Why will we do that? Why translate this word vindicated as justified? And if you have an ESV, and maybe other Bibles have it too, I didn't check, but it has a footnote under vindicated, and you look down at the bottom of your page, and it says, or justified. So that at least lets you know, if you don't trust me, that I'm not making this up. And I'll unpack it and explain what's going on there, why these two different words here. And I want to dig into this depth, to this level, on this word vindicated or justified, because it's a really important word. It comes from a really important group of words in the New Testament, which is, in Greek, it's called dikaiosune. Dikaiosune is a Greek word that means righteous or just. And then the word dikaiō, which is the verb form, righteous or just is the noun. The verb is to righteousify, to make righteous, or to justify, to declare just, to declare righteous. And so if you are a student of Paul's letters, if you've read the New Testament, you'll know that justification is a really important concept in the mind and theology and heart of Paul, and therefore of the Holy Spirit and of the New Testament at large, to be justified. Well, this is the same word. It's usually translated justified. It's used 39 times in the New Testament, and 35 of those 39, it's translated as justify or justified. Okay? With a small number of variations of other interpretations, translations, like sometimes acquitted or vindicated, to kind of draw out an important part of the meaning. Okay? Acquitted, sometimes, vindicated, sometimes, justified, usually, to be declared righteous. So what does the word vindicated mean? What does it mean if somebody's vindicated? Maybe it looks like there's some kind of assumption or some kind of possibility that they were in the wrong, but they were actually in the right at the right time. They're vindicated. They're seen to have been in the right. They're shown, usually kind of publicly somehow, to have been in the right. They're vindicated. Okay? They're acquitted. You can see why it's sometimes translated that way. Acquitted. If somebody's standing in court, they've been accused of a crime, and then they decide they're not guilty, then they've been acquitted of their crime. They've been declared to have been in the right. They've been declared to be just. They've been justified. Okay. So vindicated means to be shown to have been in the right. That's a helpful way to translate it. It's a good way to translate it. You can see the overlap of meaning here. But I'm talking about it in terms of justify because I don't want you to miss the connection between the rest of the New Testament use of this word. It's the same word in Greek that's translated as justify. And since justification is such a loaded theological topic, I don't want us to miss that overlap here. So I'm going to talk about Jesus being justified in the Spirit, declared righteous, vindicated, shown to have been right. There's one other interpretive question you may have a footnote about. So if you're a footnote person, look at vindicated by the Spirit. You may have a little footnote after by the Spirit, and it could possibly also read in the Spirit, and justified in the Spirit, vindicated in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, or in Spirit, not capital like Holy Spirit. So there's some different readings here, right? There's some different translation issues we need to wrestle with here. But I think on this one, I think that both of those readings entail each other. It's by the Spirit or in the Spirit, in His Spirit. I don't think it's talking about merely Jesus' own Spirit, but I think it's in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit is doing. So it's in Him and it's by Him. I think in a sense it's both. I think sometimes language has a degree of vagueness to it that's built in, that just the word could mean in or by. It's just how words work. So you just use the context to understand. In a short confession like this, you don't have a ton of context. But I think both of these readings are good. We'll see that they both kind of entail each other. So stay with me. All right, I know we're getting a little technical here, but we are digging into the truth that we're called to uphold, to be careful with the doctrine. So, justified by the Spirit. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. He was justified by the Spirit. He was acquitted by the Spirit. What does justified mean? What does it mean to be justified? And I want to be really clear here. I want to be really clear on justification because this is at the heart of the gospel. If we mess up justification, we lose the gospel. We lose Jesus. We lose God because justification, if we go off on that, we have a false gospel, and a false gospel cannot save you. A false gospel cannot reconcile you to God. We have to be very careful. We have to be very detail-oriented here so that we get this right. What is justification? Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. I really want that in your brains. We do these, justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. What's justification? That's right. So we do these, you know, Mad Libs. Does anybody know Mad Libs? You get stories and they're missing nouns and verbs, and then you ask the kids and one another, what's a noun? You know, and then you put it in and then you read it and it's funny. So we'll ask the kids, okay, what an adjective? And then the kids every time will be like, what's an adjective? And we say, an adjective, it's a describing word. I just started saying, there's one phrase I'm just going to say every time, an adjective. And I said it in a sing-songy voice. What's an adjective? An adjective describes a noun. What's an adjective? An adjective describes a noun. And after about 6 weeks of that, now they say, I say, what? You know, I want you to give me an adjective. And they're like, an adjective describes a noun. Okay, oh yeah, that's right. That's how I want you to be with justification. Justification, a legal declaration of righteousness. What's justification again? A legal declaration of righteousness. It's so important that we just want that. We want to be catechized. That's called catechizing, right? We ask a question, we teach a really specific answer to call back. I really want us catechized on justification. We say, what's justification? Legal declaration of righteousness. You guys are really quick. I know it's easy, and many of you already knew that, but I want this clear. We've got to be clear here, so we don't want to assume too much. So what do we mean it's a legal declaration of righteousness? We mean that it's God is making a declaration. It's a legal term, legal declaration of righteousness. It's a legal term, and a judge, God the judge, is making a declaration about your standing. Are you guilty or are you innocent? Are you guilty or are you not guilty? Are you acquitted or are you condemned, right? And so justification is God's legal declaration that you're just, that you're free, that you're forgiven, that you're righteous. It's a legal declaration of righteousness. And it's so important because that's the basis of our acceptance before God. Our problem is that we've sinned against him, that we stand condemned. The wrath of the Almighty Holy Judge is against us, rightly so. And we need to be declared righteous. We have a divine court date. We have a divine day of judgment when we will all stand before God and answer. And the sentence looming over every single head on the earth is the verdict of guilty, of divine sedition, cosmic treason, rebellion against the law of God over every head, over every person. What's our only hope? Is that if we could somehow be declared righteous, that we could somehow escape the judgment that we've deserved through our sin and our rebellion. We need to be justified. We need on that day somehow, if only there was a way that we could get a declaration of righteous. If only the verdict of our divine court date could be not guilty. That's what we need. We need to be justified. So how can sinners be declared righteous? Because the Proverbs say that he who justifies the wicked or condemns the righteous alike are an abomination to the Lord. God hates those who justify the wicked. That's an abomination to him for a sinful person to be declared righteous. It's an abomination to God, so, we're in trouble. So how can we, sinners, be declared righteous? Not merely through transformation. Okay? We need more than transformation. We can't just clean up our act. Like, what if God could move in, and from here on, you would never sin again? What would be the problem? Your past record, you've already sinned. I mean, if a murderer has an appointed court date, and he reforms, he's like, I'm never going to murder again. Like, oh, cool. Well, then just go on your way. That's not how it works. You still have to deal with the sentence. You still have to deal with what you've done. It's the same way with God. It's transformation is not enough. So your justification, what saves us, is not simply being transformed to be more righteous because we still have our past record. How can a sinner be declared to be righteous? How can a sinner be justified? Through the imputation of the righteousness of another to us. And our sin to him. It's a brilliant plan that God has come up with whereby he can uphold justice and not condemn the righteous or justify the wicked. And so what does he do? Is he takes a substitute, the man Jesus, and he lives a perfect life so that what he deserves is the verdict of not guilty, the verdict of just, the verdict of acquitted. And then he unites us to him covenantally and mystically so that we are united to him, and what's his is ours and what's ours is his, so that Jesus himself, he made him become sin for us, and then he punishes all our sin on him, and then he takes his perfect righteousness and he clothes you with it and he accounts it to you so that when God looks at you, he counts you as righteous. Justified. Amen. This is how it works. And so he's not lying, he's telling the truth because he's taking a real righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Jesus. It's not your righteousness. And he accounts it to you and he gives it to you and he takes your sin and he punishes it in Jesus. So we're justified by an alien righteousness, one from outside of ourselves, not like aliens like you think of in flying saucers, but it's the term theologians use to talk about it's other. It's not coming out of you, it's from someone else, and it's accounted to you. There's no mixture. It's not added to our righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is not added to yours. It's not mixed with ours. It's not supplemental to ours, but 100% imputed to us from another. All of our righteous deeds are tainted. All of them are stained. All of them. You can't take a small patch of your stained righteousness and sew it onto the spotless garment of the righteousness of Jesus. It would be an offense to him to take 1% my righteousness and try to add it to 99% Jesus' righteousness. If you want a verdict of not guilty before God, it has to all come from him and be imputed to you. So that's justification, a legal declaration of righteousness. But we've got to ask a question, why would Jesus need to be justified? If justification is a need for a sinner before God, we're coming before the divine court date, and we need to give an account to God, and we're sinful, we need to be declared righteous, why does Jesus even need that? I mean, isn't it just assumed? Doesn't he just come in with full righteousness? Is there even a question with Jesus? We see why we need it, but why does Jesus need it? Jesus is literally the only person who doesn't need to be justified, who doesn't need a legal declaration of righteousness. He shouldn't have a court date. He's good. He didn't break any laws. He's perfect. So why does it say Jesus was justified by the Spirit or vindicated by the Spirit? And I think the answer is because Jesus was judged to be a sinner by men. We judged him to be a sinner. We judged him to be worthy of condemnation. We judged him that way, we sentenced him that way, and we carried out the sentence. And we gave him the death of a condemned man in between two robbers, between two murderers, between two thieves, between evil people. We said, you're with them, and you deserve to die. So for one reason, why does Jesus need to be vindicated? It's because we gather together under, I might add, I mean, one of the judicial systems that was the most concerned about justice in the history of the world. the Romans building on the Greeks, and these were philosophers, and they spent lots and lots of time of what is justice, and what's the nature of justice, and how does it work? And they built this system of how can we be a just and a fair society. I'm not saying they always did, but I mean, that was their thing. And they're the ones. And also the Jews, his own people, handed him over. They colluded together to declare Jesus to be guilty, deserving of death. He was judged to be a sinner by men, but in a way, God confirmed that judgment. And God confirmed it because death is not right for a sinless man. If a person doesn't sin, they shouldn't die. And so I don't know how that would function, like, materially, but you put nails through the hands of Jesus who's never sinned, and it should have just not worked. Death just should not have been able. Death has no claim on Jesus. It has no right over Jesus. He didn't deserve to die, and so the fact that he actually died means that God in some way seemed to have been accepting our verdict when we said Jesus is guilty and condemned and worthy of death, and God seems to have said, true. Because not only did he died, God allowed him in his sovereignty to die the cursed death. Because the death that Jesus died is loaded with significance because the Old Testament says that cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. So if you want to kill someone and you want to show that they're just utterly forsaken by God, you hang them from a tree. It's a sign, it's a symbol that they're cursed by God. And in God's sovereignty, he allowed Jesus to die a death hanging from a tree. Not only did the death work, not only did it stick, it also was a death filled with curse from God. Jesus cried out in his hour of judgment, in his hour of need, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't vindicated. I mean, you got to know that all of his followers were thinking, any minute now, he's going to get down off that cross. I don't know what's going to happen, but it's not going to work. He's the Messiah. He's God. I know he's going to be vindicated. I know this isn't going to stick. I know it's not going to work. They drew swords to try to fight for him. He said, no, don't do it. They followed him around. They're waiting. And what's going to happen is surely this isn't going to work. And even his mockers picked up on that, saying, if you're God, get down off the cross. Call on God to help you. Then come on down. If you're truly just, if you're truly the Son of God. But Jesus wasn't vindicated. He hung on the cross. He cried out that he was forsaken by God. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. So Jesus need, needs to be vindicated. He needs to be justified. But why and how would God justly judge Jesus to be a sinner? Like, how could God do that? How could God agree with our verdict? I can understand how we could do it, but why would God do that? Why would God let the death work? Why would he let it stick? Why would he let him die on a cross? Why would he forsake him in his trial, in his hour of judgment? How would God justly judge Jesus to be a sinner? Through substitution, through imputation. Look again at 2 Corinthians 5. I quoted this, I cited it earlier, but we need to look at this, we need to understand this. Jesus was condemned as a sinner. He was justly judged and condemned as a sinner by God and by man through substitution, through imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, it's because he loves you, for our sake, he, that's the Father, made him, that's Jesus, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. It doesn't even just say he made him to carry sin or wear sin, which would feels like it would be enough, but it wasn't. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God counted Jesus as sin. Not just a sinner, not just kind of carrying sin, but he just said, you are sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, why would he do this? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was accounted what he was not, a sinner, so that you could be accounted what you are not, righteous. Jesus was condemned even though he didn't deserve it, but it was your sin that was on him. Jesus didn't sin, so why did the death stick? Because he was made to be your sin, your specific sin. Was being punished on Jesus, was being condemned in him, because he was standing as your substitute. And so he was declared to be guilty, and he was condemned even by God. So was Jesus unjust? Was Jesus in the wrong? Was Jesus a sinner deserving of death? No, but he's so united to you that he becomes your sin. God is willing to account your sin to Jesus. And so it was real sin being punished. And Jesus took your place for our sake, for your sake. So now we understand why Jesus needed to be justified. Not because of his sin, but because of yours. So Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated or justified by the Spirit. You see how the gospel's all packed into this one line right here. I mean, it's the whole thing's gospel, but right at the heart of the gospel, because maybe you're like me and you read this and you thought, it's kind of funny it doesn't have the cross or the resurrection in there, in this confession of faith, in this summary of the gospel. The cross and the resurrection aren't there. He was manifested in the flesh, incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Not sure what that means, right? He was seen by angels, okay? He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. But we think, where's the heart? Where's the cross and the resurrection, the empty tomb? Well, do you see that they're all right here? They're all assumed in this. So why did he need to be justified? Why did he need to be vindicated by the Spirit for all these things we're talking about? Because of his substitution and his death on the cross. So we see why he needed to be justified, and now let's see how he was justified. He was declared to be righteous. His sentence of death was not the final word. On the cross, he was being condemned. On the cross, he was being declared guilty, but it wasn't the end. He was vindicated. He was justified. It wasn't over. God's declaration wasn't over. He still had a declaration to make, a vindication to make, a justification to make. What does it say? He was justified or vindicated by the Spirit. In what way did the Spirit justify Jesus? I want to suggest that Jesus' acceptance, his vindication, his righteousness was declared in his resurrection from the dead. On the third day, he didn't stay in the tomb. The death got him, but it didn't stick. He overcame death and he rose, defeating death as a public demonstration that God was vindicating him, that God was declaring him to be righteous, that God was declaring him to be his own son in power. We see this in Romans 1, 3 to 4. Look at it with me. Romans 1, 3 to 4. Paul's explaining his gospel. The beginning of Romans. He says, I'm Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. That's verse 1. I'm giving you a minute to get there. Set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is concerning his son, Romans 1, 3. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see the similar construction there as in our confession of faith. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Look at this. Descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. God raised him from the dead and showed that he was righteous, that he was accepted. Look also at John 16, or you can just listen. John 16, 7. So he's vindicated first in the resurrection. He removes the sentence of death. He completes the sentence of death in him. Now he shows him to have been righteous. He shows him, declares him to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit, by raising him from the dead. And then the Spirit continues that ministry of vindicating him. The Spirit continues that ministry of Jesus' justification, of declaring his righteousness. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit has this ongoing ministry of convicting the world that Jesus is righteous, as he's gone to the Father. Convicting the world that it's actually us who are in sin. It's actually us who were condemned. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, Jesus says, because he's been raised and now he's being exalted. The Spirit continues this ministry of vindicating Jesus, showing that it was we who were wrong and he who was right, as we hear the gospel and the explanation of why Jesus died and why he was seemingly condemned and why he was condemned, but now he's vindicated. The God-man Jesus was raised by the Spirit into newness of life in the Spirit. So was he justified by the Spirit or was he justified in the Spirit? I think it's probably both. You can see this flesh-spirit contrast both in our passage in Timothy. We also saw it there in Romans 1. And I want to suggest, this is going to get a little bit technical again, but I want to suggest that this, he was manifested in the flesh, he's justified in the Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God, the Son of David, but in the flesh, but declared to be the, he was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. I'm going to suggest you have these different things, Jesus according to the flesh and Jesus according to the Spirit. And I want to suggest that primarily this is not about half of Jesus' makeup, like he's got his soul or spirit on the inside and his body on the outside. I want to suggest that's not so much what's in mind here. We call that ontological. It's a philosophical word for with regard to his being. I want to suggest the flesh-spirit contrast is less about that and more about it's more about epics of history. It's more about stages of history. You have the world in the flesh. It's the world in Adam, the world under the old order. And then God's remaking the world according to the Spirit. And you have this new thing, this new world in the Spirit. And so it's not so much ontological, it's kind of half of your being and the other half of your being. It's eschatological with regard to the unfolding of redemptive history. Jesus is accomplishing something new when he comes. He's condemning sin in the flesh so that those who live according to the Spirit will live according to eternal life. Because look, when you come back alive in the Spirit, you still have a body. That's what the resurrection is all about. And so did Jesus. His body was raised back up. It's not like he took on the flesh so it could be killed and then he could just live on only in his spirit. That would make sense if there was no resurrection, but the resurrection says no, all of him, body and spirit, body and soul, his whole being is vindicated. His whole self, I think at some level, was condemned. The whole self is vindicated, is raised, and I think it's the same with us. Okay? We're not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. The flesh is the old way of life, the old mankind, the old humanity, the one that's dying in Adam. And the spirit is the new humanity, the new creation in Jesus. Okay? I'll explain why I'm saying that a little bit more, but I think we see it in these contrasts. Humanity at large, you could say, I want to mix two or three metaphors here to kind of help explain this. Because I think God gives us different metaphors, and some of them give half the picture, and then we need another one for the other half. So I want to say humanity at large is like a snake shedding its skin. The flesh is the flesh is like the dead skin of the snake is losing. All of humanity together, not individual people, all of humanity. Okay, the flesh is the dead skin that's being shed, and the spirit is the new being that's kind of coming up out of the middle of this thing as a new being. Okay? There's a lot of people are in the flesh. A lot of people are that skin that's being shed and it's going to be thrown in the fire to be burned. And then all of God's people are the new life that's coming out of the middle of this thing as the old is shed away. I think that metaphor gets kind of part of it. I think also we need to think of the butterfly caterpillar kind of thing also. That like there's this kind of, there's because the snake after it sheds its skin just kind of still looks the same. And so it's not the same, but this reality, this flesh to spirit is more like caterpillar to butterfly. That's how the resurrection is described, right? It's sown in one kind of glory. It's raised with another kind of glory, like a seed to the plant, the flowering plant that it produces. It's that much more glorious. And so all of humanity you can think of is undergoing this. And kind of the old is being lost, but it's not merely transformed because part of it, the flesh, the old creation, everyone together who's not in Christ is being shed and left behind. The branches cut off a tree and thrown into a fire. Okay, but then something radically new is happening, and that's the spirit. That's the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, behold, there's a new creation. So Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was crucified in the flesh. It says we used to know him according to the flesh, but we know him thus no longer. That doesn't mean according to the body, because he still has a body. It's a resurrected body. It's a glorious body. It's a spirit body, but it's a body nonetheless. How can you call something a spirit body? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus' resurrection body. Is it spirit or is it body? It's a spirit body. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you understand spirit as this whole new age, with the whole renewed cosmos, all of a sudden it makes perfect sense to say he has a spirit body. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. He's raised up, he has a real body. He ate, remember? He's like, look, if I was just a spirit, I wouldn't eat and I wouldn't be able to drink, but I am. So look, I'm not just a spirit, I have a body. But all of him, body and soul, is all part of the spirit, the Holy Spirit, this new thing that God is doing. Okay? He was manifested and crucified in the flesh. He was raised in the spirit. Okay? But he wasn't raised. It's not talking about parts of his body. Do you see that? He was raised in the spirit, but he was raised bodily. So we have to understand this distinction somehow. And this is exactly what Peter says. Listen to 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There's seen by angels. We'll get to that one next. But you see, we're following the same pattern again. He was crucified in the flesh here. He was manifest in the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. But he was made alive in the spirit. He was vindicated in the spirit. And then he went and proclaimed to these other spirits, these angelic beings in prison. And we'll get to that next time when we talk about seen by angels. This is all one idea being developed in several places throughout Scripture. All right. He killed the old humanity, and he began a new one. And everyone is in one of those two humanities. Everybody's in one of the two. Not everybody just automatically transforms to the new humanity. Not everybody just automatically comes into the spirit. Not everybody goes from caterpillar to butterfly. Some people remain the rotting corpse of what's left of the caterpillar, and it's going to be destroyed forever. Okay. That's Jesus' justification, his vindication in the spirit, or by the Spirit. So you see where I'm getting that. Is it by the Holy Spirit? Is it that the Holy Spirit came and was the agent and rose him from the dead and thereby he was vindicated? Yes. Or was it in the Spirit? Was he vindicated in the Spirit? I want to say yes, because being vindicated in the Spirit is the bringing about of this whole new age, this whole new thing that he's bringing about. So I want to finish with just the question, what does Jesus' justification mean for us? We've seen what justification is. We've seen why Jesus needed it. We've seen how God did it by the Holy Spirit through his resurrection from the dead, bringing about a new creation. And now I want to ask, what does Jesus' justification mean for us? And here we get a lot of help in Romans 4:25. We can go maybe 22. There's never a good spot to jump in. Romans 4:22, that is why his faith was counted to him righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, that's Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, faith counted to us as righteousness, that's justification. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was delivered up, that's crucified, for our trespasses, for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. For a long time, this verse puzzled me, because I thought, I could have sworn he was crucified for our justification, you know, and then the resurrection was something else, and, you know, how exactly does that fit in there? But here, Paul says specifically that Jesus' resurrection was for our justification. I'm not saying it's one apart from the other, but we need to see that our justification was complete when Jesus was raised. Why? Because our justification is bound up in his justification. Because our condemnation happened when he died, and so our justification happens when he raises. Do you see that? I mean, the work was finished, all the sins were punished when he was crucified, but then Jesus needed to be vindicated. If he stayed in the tomb, then we're still in our sins, Paul says. If he was still dead, then it's not enough, because Jesus needed to be vindicated. He needed to be shown, not just condemned by God, but condemned by God and then risen and rescued and vindicated and justified and declared to be righteous. And so we share in his death and our sins die there, and we share in his resurrection and we come alive there. And that's why our justification is rooted in his resurrection, because his justification is rooted in his resurrection. And when Jesus was declared to be right, our only declaration of rightness is in him. That's the only way we can be declared to be right. And so when he was declared to be right, we were with him. If we're in the Spirit, his resurrection means our justification. We're accounted righteous in him. And with him, our sins having been fully punished, our sinful selves having been put to death, we receive the status of righteousness that belongs to him and that he now enjoys in his resurrection. So the last passage, we're going to look at one more passage, Romans 8, 1 to 11, and we're mostly just going to read it, and I might make a few comments, and this will kind of tie together how our justification is tied in with Jesus' justification. Romans 8, 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the outflow of all of this. There's no more condemnation. It's done. You're declared to be righteous, you're with him, and you will participate fully in that in the resurrection in the age to come. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if there's no condemnation, that means we're reconciled to God. It means we have full fellowship with him again, and he is our life, and he is our joy. Okay, Romans 8. I said I'm not going to comment too much. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The flesh is fallen humanity in Adam. The law couldn't save us under the flesh. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This, again, I'm just going to do it one more time. This does not mean your body versus another part of you. That's just not how the Bible works. And we'll see this in 1 Timothy 4, and we'll dig into it. He says, everything God created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. This is why resurrection is a uniquely Christian doctrine, because God does care about matter. He took it onto himself so that he could redeem it. Okay? This flesh-spirit contrast is not about your body's bad and your inner being is good. The Bible does not think that way. The Bible does not speak that way. It's flesh and spirit. So how do we understand these things? Well, the flesh is the old fallen order corrupted under Adam, subject to death. The spirit is this new creation, this new humanity in Christ. Okay. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's the outflow. What does all this mean for us? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Jesus' righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So what's the outflow? Jesus was justified. He took your sin on himself, punished it, condemned it in the flesh, rose from the dead, was vindicated, was declared to be righteous by the spirit, in the spirit. And now you who have believed in him have been united to him. And so you partake in his death and in his resurrection. Your death already happened. Your sin was already punished. Jesus' righteousness is accounted to you fully, and his life is given to you fully. And that same spirit that rose him from the dead is dwelling inside of you to bring about a new creation. And it's starting from the inside out. Even though our bodies are wasting away day by day, our inner man is being renewed day by day, and eventually your body is going to be brought to match. When this heart stops beating and this body goes into the grave, it's going to decompose until the day when Christ comes and the trumpet blast happens and your physical body will come up out of the grave and it will be transformed to a new glorious body that you can't even imagine how glorious it's going to be, and you will be reconnected body and soul and spirit and all that you are, and you will live with Jesus in the paradise of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And it will be joy and glory because we will be fully reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's praise him. God, we praise you that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. God, we praise you that Jesus was justified by the Spirit. Lord God, thank you for taking our sin and for punishing it in your perfect Son. And thank you for giving his perfect righteousness and accounting it to us. Father, thank you for vindicating Jesus. Thank you for condemning him first. But thank you for not leaving him in the tomb. But thank you for vindicating him. Thank you for justifying him. And thank you for saving us in him. We praise you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.